Father, we thank you for this moment to again open the Word of God. And we're reminded of the tenets of the new covenant that says, no longer shall one man say to another, know the Lord, for all shall know me. And that seems to me that you're implying that the Spirit of God will bring to remembrance as well as understanding the things concerning Christ. This morning we're asking you to direct your Spirit to do that for this hour and for the next hour and for the remaining part of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's only half of our audience, but I have to tell you that this will be my last time to speak today, and then this afternoon I have to leave. I would actually really like to hear our brother Moffat do the creation thing that, or the flood talk he was going to give. I would really like to hear that. But my dad and I need to go. I've been out on this is day number 12 or 13, and I need to get home and see my children, wash our clothes, pack our bags, and leave with the children and dad again on Saturday. So we need to make sure we have some time at home. But having said that, it's always lovely to be at Ozark Camp. I have not been to Ozark 2 very often, and I'm thinking of switching. Just kidding. Thank you. Don't tell the Scots. Oh, there they are. No, but it's delightful, and it's been great to have their visits and to chat and to just think about the Lord together and to sing together, and just wanted to say thank you. Also, thank you for being so kind and gracious to my father and being sensitive to his particular needs. So, okay, I want us to turn to Philippians. Oh, no, one last thing. So I noticed that on one day this week, all these people had Moffitt shirts on. Did you notice that? Yeah, well, it's great if you have 35 people, like the Rockholds. So I'm sitting there talking to the Costellos right there, Mr. Mark and Rachel. And anyway, I said, Kate, I would like a shirt like that. Can I be a Costello? And he goes, yeah. And so he hands me this shirt. I'm with Mark. Costello clan. I just need to get one of my kids to marry into the family and it'll really work. So. That'll be good. Thank you. Thank you. They're so excited. I got your shirt for you. Thank you. All right. Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to read. And I'm going to read the majority of chapter 2, a paragraph in chapter 3, and a few verses in chapter 4. So this is what we call in teaching the catch-up day. Not the mustard day, the catch-up day. Think about it, it'll work. Okay, here we go. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, and it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." And when I read this, I'm trying to say it so that all those things we talked about the last few days comes back to you. "In the form of God, did not consider it robbery, did not consider it a breach of protocol to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself of position, taking the form of a bondservant," the new t-shirt for Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, "and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, low thinking," same word as in chapter 2, verse 3, "coming, humbled himself and became obedient, heard under," as in Isaiah 50, "and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in three spheres, heaven, earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Notice the end point is to the glory of God the Father. Some people say that's the doxological purpose of man. That's a really fancy way to say our chief end is to glorify God. Now, read on. How can this happen? How can this be? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." really the idea is continue to be complete in Christ as it work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, to give you the heart and to execute what's in the heart. Thus, do all things without grumbling, murmuring, muttering, whining, complaining, scoffing, criticizing. All of those are legal synonyms in this case. And disputing, verbally fighting, that you may become. Notice how the negative is contrasted with the positive. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Harmless means innocent children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked. A crooked means without scruples, immoral, and perverted, that means going twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights. Notice the negative contrast and the positive contrast in two sentences. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that is the coming day, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This will be where we pick up our text today. Let's read on. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own. Notice how opposite that sounds, or how similar that sounds to selfish ambition. Not the things that which are of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his, with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick, and indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, who also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I'll stop there for the sake of time as well as context. I'd like to begin this morning's session. By the way, the review was the running commentary as I read it. So I'd like to begin this morning's session by telling you a story of an assembly. I have permission to tell the story. This little church is in Groton, Connecticut. Have you ever been to Groton, Connecticut? Yeah, it's like it doesn't exist, but they build all the submarines in the United States there, right? There's a fellow there, his name is John Clifford. John Clifford's probably around 70 years old. He's just in the prime of life. He asked me to come up there for a conference several years ago, and it's a very interesting chapel. You should all go there. It's an old historic church that in its original deed from 150 years ago says, as long as this building is used for the purpose of church, it can be given to those who own it. So this building has not cost them anything. It was given to them. It's impressive. Now, it's a historical building, so you can't knock out walls and change windows, but you can do some things on the inside, and they have. And so they asked if I'd go up there, and I'm sitting in meeting. Now, I'll give you a little secret to speakers. The hardest thing in the world is to figure out when you're supposed to stand up, right? Because sometimes the song leader doesn't say, and for our final hymn, we're just kind of like, you got one more hymn? Can I still look at a verse or two? Or how much time do I got? And you're trying to catch his eye, trying to get a head nod, trying to look around. I'm getting nothing. And so I'm thinking, okay, Lord, just let me know. And I'm sitting there right about where Sue Scott is. And as I'm sitting there, I'm sort of concentrating. I'm thinking about what I need to say, going through the outline in my head. And John Clifford, he puts his arm around me. May I? He goes like this. And he leans over right in my ear and he goes, now he's a kind of a man's man, works with his hands. He goes, we had a split once. I go, what? Like, now? You want to tell this to me now? Seriously? And then, and this is classic John Clifford, he gets a twinkle in his eye, and it gets this big grin like a Cheshire cat or something. He goes, yeah, I said that badly, sorry. He goes, but we got back together. I go, oh, that's... I'm thinking, do you want me to say something, introduce something? And then he goes like this. He does the classic head nod of New England. He goes, they left, and he left, the song leader. And then he goes, but we got back together. Just like big grin, you know, teeth, the whole thing. And I look, and I just took that minute, I looked at all those people he nodded at, and I thought, I would have never known there had been dissension in this meeting because the scar that healed the wounds was invisible. Amazing. Amazing. Should I tell you the end of the story now or later? Now, okay, you win. So, afterwards he tells me, he said, yes, there was quite a bit of disagreement. I found out that Mr. Clifford was going to go and just apologize, even though he was really didn't do much wrong at all. And he said, I don't care. I just want to see the body back. And that's a selfless man. The other three that had left, they had gone to back to the assembly, and they apologized, and they went to what they have is a regional elders conference in Connecticut. And they said, brethren, you may have heard that there was some problems at Groton Assembly, and we have been wrong. This is to like 60 men. And we would like to confess to you our wrong and ask you to forgive us, and we humble ourselves today. Wow, that was amazing. I asked John, you see, that's the kind of story that we need for the legacy of today. This is the kind of history that needs to be written about our circles. Right now, our history is how well we can divide and stay divided, right? Now, I'm not talking about doctrine, but most of the time, it's not about doctrine. It's about the application of what we know. And in these situations, I said, John, would it be that God would have us be a generation that can heal with wounds that you can't even see anymore? So a couple years go by. I go back to that assembly to do a conference. And John had everybody over to his little tiny home. I hope he doesn't hear this. Anyway, we're in his home, and they're so gracious, and there's like 20, 25 people there. And we're all visiting and chatting and eating. That always goes together. And so he somehow the conversation gets around to what happened many years ago. And it was one of those moments where it just kind of became silent. And I said, well, you know, your story has blessed many people. They go, what do you mean? I said, well, I had a bit of permission to just mention how you got back together. I think that's phenomenal, and I pray that God would do that in our circles today. And there was another moment of silence, and those three men that had left, they're in that home that night. And they each of them bowed their head and said, you know, we should have never left. And everybody else in that room came around and either verbally or physically put their arms around him and said, now we're not going to talk about that anymore because that's a wound that we don't see any longer. Unity. I think that's what Philippians is trying to do. I think that's what Paul's trying to do. And it's difficult for us. You know, when we're in our circles of we call ourselves or we are called the assemblies, you know, there's a real sense of sort of independence and this idea of self-starting and, you know, hold the line. And all those things are good. I'm not belittling them at all. But it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Sometimes we can hold the line so tight that everyone else gets clotheslined, right? Sometimes we can be so self-starting that we become self-reliant. And sometimes we can be so strong we become selfishly stubborn. That's the double-edged sword, isn't it? I think what Philippians does is he brings us back to an appropriate understanding of these great strengths of character, but yet this time, under the auspices and loving arms, the great example of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what we saw yesterday in that first portion of chapter 2, and we spent a lot of time there because you just can't do justice to the book of Philippians without discussing chapter 2, 1 through 8 in detail. But then we moved on and we talked about how it applied and grumbling and disputing. I would like to point out, just as we finish our little review, that the children of Israel, between Exodus chapter 16 and roughly Numbers chapter 21, had somewhere around 15 events where they were disobeying. Every one of them was because of complaining. Everyone. Can you imagine that? It all began with complaining about, I think it was about not having the right water, and then not having food, and then manna came. And it kind of ends with the whole incident about the bronze snake and the snake biting because they complained. Every time it was complaining and whining, and generally they always said the same thing. Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die, we and our children? Take us back to Egypt. We love the garlic, we love the leeks, we love the whatever. Go back to Egypt. Let's go now. And Moses said, why are you complaining against me? It's not against me you complain, it's against the Lord. Now let's take that for a minute and let's apply it to our situation. Why are we doing it this way? Why do we have to go here? Why do we have to go there? Do the elders or do the leadership even pray about this? I don't know. It doesn't sound like it. We should be doing something else. I think we should go back to over there. I think we should dig our heels in. We're Americans. We have a right to have our voice heard. Well, I think the Israelites thought that too, except God was listening. And I don't think he thought the same thing. In fact, when Miriam and Aaron approach Moses about his leadership because they're upset about his marriage, Miriam got leprosy instantly. Do you know what that says to you? That says that kind of complaining spirit immediately breeds leprosy, and in Miriam's case, of the worst degree. A corrosive destruction of sin in the camp. That's what complaining and disputing does. I think it comes out clear in the phrase scoffing. That word in the New Testament is used in 2 Peter, where it says, and the scoffers of this age will say, where is his coming? Everything has been the same since the start. God is not coming. Are you an idiot? That's in the loose translation of the ESV, of course. Now, but the point is that it's critical sarcasm against God's character. And we take that and we apply it to our scenarios here, and we create grumbling and disputing. Let me tell you, the one thing the world is an expert at is grumbling and disputing. Prove it, Steve. Sure. Talk radio. Do you ever listen to talk radio? You listen to that for like 10 minutes, you're ready to go to war. Right? I had to quit listening to those guys. Those guys were making me upset. I didn't even know what I was upset about. You see, grumbling and disputing is the way of the world. Not grumbling and disputing is the way of Christ. Now let's just read it just to help you see it clearly. Where were we? We're in chapter 2, and we had, on verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And notice the contrast, that you may become blameless and innocent. You see, when you're grumbling and disputing, you're not blameless. You are to be blamed. You're not harmless. You're not innocent. You are the one that's guilty. And what happens is when we have the lack of the state of absent complaining and the state of absent disputing, it actually looks like we don't have any culpability in the matter. Without fault, in a world that already does this ad infinitum, crooked and perverse generation. And it looks like, and again, the contrast is there, the second contrast, it looks like you are a tremendous light in a very, very dark place. And so he says it this way, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, the world has perversity. The world has fault. The world has blame. The world has a lack of innocence. We diffuse that whole scenario by a simple practice that comes from the heart of selfless Christ and no complaining and no disputing. You see how practical he is becoming? I was really convicted about this. You see, I can be so critically sarcastic. I actually thought it was my spiritual gift. Turns out that there is no such thing. Right? I didn't know that. I thought maybe it was a mess up in the translation, but it's not. And so I found out that it's very destructive. My wife also, she substitutes as my conscience, pointed it out to me. Man, I don't want to be like that, do you? Now, I can't change that. I actually have to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. I don't think the Lord Jesus was sarcastic. Can you imagine that? You know, he was truthful about the Pharisees, but he was also very much a gentleman to the Pharisees. On several occasions, Simon the Pharisee, may I ask you a question? I would have just said, Simon, listen, you're obviously acting like a stupid idiot, so let me tell you how stupid you are. But the Lord's so gracious, so kind, so gentlemanly. Even in that thing when they were just breathing down his neck, we know who our father and mother is. We're not illegitimate. They were slamming him, trash talking to the finest. The Lord didn't come back with more trash talk. He came back with more truth talk, but not trash talk. See, the Lord was just like, that's how we are to be. All right, let's move on. Now, when you do that, when you hear the teaching of verses 1 through 8 and the position, form of God, form of a bondservant who lives and operates for the benefit of someone else, it affects how you think and go about your business, so that as you function in the local assembly and the little gathering of people, it's no longer about you being able to call it, you being able to name it. For some reason, we think that's a virtue. Called that one, got it, told ya. And that makes you, I don't know, we don't have a word for that. It doesn't really make you anything. I'll tell you, the one that's really outstanding in the eyes of God is the one who is not grumbling or disputing. That's a good one. And he says, so when that happens, as we see the Lord Jesus, he says, you need, the default mode is to hold fast to the word of life. Notice it says word of life, vitality, energy, so that I may rejoice. Notice Paul links himself because he's created this whole motif from the beginning of the book that we're linked together in the gospel. And so whatever happens to you happens to me. And so he says, so that I may rejoice. It's not a line that Paul's using for a guilt trip. He's really saying, I feel that close to you. You feel that close to me. I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored. Now the word run there has obviously a word that has several connotations. One of the connotations is in the athletic world, which Paul was fond of. He says, I box in a way so as not to beat the air. Well, that's kind of smart, because if you hit the air, you don't hit the other guy. right? You're not going to win. And so he says, I train so I won't be disqualified. He uses this in 2 Timothy, talking about the athlete who competes according to the rules. Very athletically minded, or a lot of athletic imagery that he uses. This is the idea. Now there's a little bit of an imagery to the military world as they would run operations. The same word is used in both contexts. So he's saying the whole point is that I run in a way that I'm not going to be disqualified. I perform military operations so that we actually could win. This is how, and the definition of winning here is your right heart, is your heart that follows the selfless life of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. By the way, it is thought that when you competed in the games of that day, you had to fulfill three requirements. The first requirement is that you had to be born Roman. You couldn't have it by, naturalization, paying a fee and getting sworn in by the magistrates. Number two, you had to train according, I think it was, you had to swear before the god of Zeus that you trained at least 9 months in a prescribed fashion for your event. And number three, of course, on the day of competition, you had to follow the rules. So when he says run in vain, I believe he's probably referring to all of that aspect of an athletic event. Now, what about the word toiled, labored? To see that I've not labored in vain. That word's the word you use when you do weaving, when you take the loom and you have these threads like this. And if you were to go to Israel with me, which I invite you all to do in 2020 in February, that's my shameless commercial. And so when you go there, we'll go to the Nazareth village and we have this loom and all these threads. And you take that one and you weave it in and out of each one. And then you get it all the way to the end. You take this thing and you slam it down and you do it all over. Whoa, that's tedious. Make a garment that's 10 foot by 10 foot. That's tedious. And this is what he's saying. I don't want my tedious labor to be empty. I want you to have these attitudes because we're linked together. This is the one attitude that we need to share together. And so he encourages them and exhorts them in this way. Now look at what he says next. He's going to transition to the second person of the chapter. The first person was the Lord Jesus. I guess this is technically the third person. The first person was the Lord Jesus. The second person was the Philippians themselves because he just exhorted them. And then the third person will be Timothy. Now, when he describes Timothy, he will describe the same terminology that he's been using from chapter 1. Things like selfish ambition and emptying himself and not looking for one's own interest. All that terminology will show up in Timothy's life. So let's look at it. But I trust in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. All right? The word shortly there has this idea that there's a little bit of an urgency. And so Paul is sensitive to their particular needs, and he wants to send help. I love that about Paul. He's not so, how I say things. I'll see you next week sometime. I mean in 4 years, right? Not Paul. And he goes, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. I know there's difficulties there, for I have no one, and here, like-minded. Do we see the word like-minded before in the text? Yeah. It's in chapter 2. It's over there in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Think on the same thing. Timothy does this. That's why I'm sending him to you. He's already prescribing to the life of the selfless Savior. He says, someone who is like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. He will, with absolute integrity, look out for your well-being, and he will not have secondary gain in mind. It won't be for accolades. It won't be for recognition. It won't be for preeminence or prominence. It won't be for likability. It will be because he cares for one thing, and that's your well-being, par excellence. And he says it this way, for all seek their own. That's what makes them so severe, so sincere. All seek their own. That's selfish ambition, not the things which are of Christ. People ask me, they say, Steve, how do you look for somebody to disciple? What kind of person? Do we go out after all those who are just sort of fringe, or do we go after those who are more serious? I tell you what I'd do is I'd look for the Timothys of my life, and I'd invest in those men and send them out to go do more work. That's what I would do. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The word faithful means trustworthy. When we wrote our application for staff at Turkey Hill, you guys filled that out, didn't you? Yeah. We wrote it to expose your faithfulness to the Lord. That's why we wrote it that way. We want to see that because that's the kind of young person we want to invest in so that you'll go seek after those which are lost, right? Just following this example. It is my prayer that we would have a host of young people that do not care about themselves, but sincerely care for the state of others. That's what we're after. And if you're thinking that God is calling you to the work that he has, maybe full-time, or I hate to say it that way, because, you know, when I was working, I felt full-time, right? I felt like I was serving the Lord full-time in both arenas of life. But if the Lord calls you in a capacity that may unshuffle the proportions of what you're doing, I want you to know I personally am looking for someone or someones that will care for the state of others above themselves. They will be selfless. It's a gigantic call. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Did you ever hear the story about the branches of the military that went to the high school? They were on a recruiting expedition. And each one, the Coast Guard, the Air Force, the Army, the Navy, they got up and they told all the students about their great things they could offer. Now, the Marines got up, you know, the men's men of the military, I guess. And so they get up there. And the guy looks intently at the crowd, stares them all down, doesn't say anything for 30 seconds. The truth is, I don't think any of you have what it takes to be a Marine. And he sits down. All the students were at his table. No one went to the Air Force. No one went to the Navy. No one went to the Coast Guard or the Army. They're all at the Marines' table. Why is that? Because he said, I'm looking for something that you'll have to decide you'll do. I'm not going to pat you on the back. I'm not going to rub your tummy. I'm not going to scratch your itch. It's an honor to serve as a Marine. I think what you should hear today is it's an honor to serve the Savior. It is a high call, and everyone has that call. It requires the utmost of precision of your soul, not just in your knowledge and not just in your disciplines, but of a soul that is controlled in all levels by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that when you see life, you don't see how you can advance, you don't see how you can survive, you see how Christ comes through you. Did you happen to come to visit Corrie Ten Boom yesterday? Lovely lady, isn't she? You know what I heard most yesterday? She learned how to die to herself, didn't she? And in the death to herself, which would include physical violation of a prison camp, as you can imagine, she became like Timothy. That's what made her testimony so glorious. I want that for us. I pray that for us. I look for men to do that with, to talk with them, to instill and transfer whatever little measly portions of my existence I can transfer over to you. And I tell you, listen, we want Timothys that think this way, that act this way, that are committed this way, not just now, but forevermore. This was the call of Paul's life in chapter 3. This is what we're after. Please understand. It is the best calling, the highest calling, and the most important calling of your life. It doesn't matter if you work in the hospital or you work at Turkey Hill. It's the same life. He said this is what Timothy does. It's just like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like Paul was what he was telling them to do. And then he turns to Epaphroditus. And guess what? He's doing the same thing. Let's read it.
Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Notice how he connects with Epaphroditus, who is obviously from Philippi. And he says, my brother, that's a term of the family. He says, my fellow worker, that's a term of the workplace. He's saying, we're in this together. He's like my family. He's like my brother, like Timothy was like my... Oh, I even missed that. Sorry. Let's back up. It says this, Timothy, as a son with his father, served with me in the gospel. Sorry, I don't want to skip this. Timothy, he said, like a son would join in the family business of his father, we work together in the family business of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? That means this, that as the decisions that the father would make for the family business, say it was, as in Corrie ten Boom's case, a watchmaking business. As the father made decisions in the business plan for the future of his company, the son would observe those particular things and he would adopt them as his own decision-making trees. When he comes to similar forks in the road, he would do it as his dad would do it. And thus they were an extension of each other. And that's what he said Timothy was. Now he turns to Epaphroditus and he says, this is how Epaphroditus is. He's my brother, my fellow worker, just like Timothy. Fellow, we're together, we're joined at the hip in this. And I lost my place. There it is. Fellow soldier. He's just not in the trenches. We have hand-to-hand combat together. We're one. There's a story of David's mighty men. I think it's in the Chronicles and the Samuels. And it talks about David and one of the mighty men. They find themselves in the field of battle alone. I think it was a field of barley, if I'm not mistaken. And everyone had left, and it's just me, or the soldier, and David. And they defended that field and defeated the Philistines that day. That's hard to say. This is what it's like. He's with me and I with you, and we're together, and we'll defend. This is what Epaphroditus has done, fellow soldier. And it says, I forgot my glasses today, that's why I'm struggling. Oh, fellow soldier. But your messenger, the one who ministered to my need, notice he's demonstrating selflessness. Since for indeed he was sick. Sorry, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. So there was illness involved once he arrived to deliver the gift to Paul. He was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Notice how he's sorrowing with those who are sorrowful, mourning with those who are mourning, weeping with those who are weeping. God had mercy on both of us. All these terms speak of oneness and unity and like-mindedness, that I should have sorrow, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly to you. I wanted you to know right away, because the email system was down, that when you see him, you may again rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Meaning, I won't be so sad because you'll know that he's well again. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord. Notice that, in the Lord, with all gladness. Be happy to see him, because let me tell you, he did something that you should honor. He did something that is rare. And for the work of Christ, he came close to death. You know what he's saying? You esteem that kind of fellow. You hold that man who was willing to give his life up for the cause of Christ, and in this case, delivering a present to me to support me in my house arrest. He nearly died over that. That doesn't seem like a big thing, right? I mean, you're just a messenger mailman. And yet, because he was working in this field because it belonged to the Savior, he came close to death. Paul says, that's worth all the gold, you know. And you hold him with the greatest high esteem. I don't think we do that anymore. I don't think we do that anymore. The Dietrich Bonhoeffers. How about Andrew Brunson? In prison for over 2 years now. Right? I don't think we do that for the cause of Christ. You know what we esteem today? Those who are good on the outside. Maybe they're an eloquent speaker. They tell funny stories. I laugh every 5.3 minutes. It's great. I'm entertained. I'm happy. I'm good. Well, guess what? It's not about you being happy, good, or fine. It's about the selflessness of the Savior that permeates through your souls. And therefore, you give your life. And he was giving. And Epaphroditus was giving his life in a manner that no one would know.
Who cares? He delivered some money. He's a good mailman. Who cares? He won't make the headlines. That's what the selfless person does. That means that I would give my life in this way, whether anybody knew it or not, because I'm committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm committed to defend the field of barley or the field of lentils because it belongs to you, not because it belongs to me. Not because someone's going to write about me in some CNN or CNN news clip or blog site on the internet. I'm going to do this because it matters to my Lord Jesus. And if you think it's important, Lord Jesus, I think it's important, and I don't care about anything else, I'll be happy to give my life on the field of battle, and no one will ever find my dog tags again. That's how this whole thing is unfolding. And yet I don't think we think that. We don't hold those individuals with such degree. We don't think of in those levels of sacrifice. That's how we need to think. I mentioned Bill McDonald a couple days ago. You know, he only had a really, really, really tiny apartment. He could probably fit it in our foyer and bathroom. Do you know why he did that? Because if he had a condo, he'd have to care for the condo. He didn't want anything that would be taking up any tiny extra bit of time so he could devote himself to the Word of God and his people. When I traveled with him, that's exactly what he did. He didn't have to be frugal, but he was, voluntarily. He was such a frugal individual, so good with his counting of pennies, that people trusted him. It is actually unknown how much money he let slip through his hands, but people would give him hundreds of thousands of dollars, I understand, so that he could pass on to others. Timothy and Epaphroditus were like that. I want to be like that. Don't you? I want to be that kind of man. Why? Because that kind of man is like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was that and all more. Oh, saints, you see this whole theme of selflessness? Paul is saying it's Christ. It needs to be you. It's Timothy, and it's one of yours. It's Epaphroditus. Let this control you. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up the implement of death upon your life and follow me. It's an irony. It's an oxymoron. Take up the implement of death, and yet you do something living like follow. But that's what he's saying. Die to yourself. It is the great, great diffuser of all disunity, of all discord. It solves it because there's nothing to fight against. It's the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at Paul's testimony, chapter 3. I don't know what you think. I just find this so moving, so captivating to me. I was riveted and shed many tears yesterday by the story of Corrie ten Boom. Just the selflessness of her life, how she emulated Christ. And at that moment, and I've read it too, as Vicki portrayed so well, that guard that came in, you know, when she was polite, but just say that he was a guard and mistreated the prisoners, that's a polite way of saying that you physically violated those women. That's what that was going on. And then to forgive. She had to die to herself. Are you dying to yourself? All right, Paul. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Notice, selfless. I don't mind. I really don't mind. But for you, it is safe. It's for your good. I'll do it. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, those are all sort of very strong terms to describe those who would be of what we call Judaizers, wanting you to adhere to the law and somewhat mixed Judaism with Christianity in order to be a good Christian, so to speak, and even revert back to practices of the law. Galatians goes into that extensively. Now, I think at this point, many commentators would say that Paul is trying to defend against false error.
But I actually don't think so, because the whole context in chapter 2 is talking about the selflessness of the Lord Jesus. As Mike said, the humility of the Savior goes hand in hand. And then we see the encouragement to the Philippians. We see the selflessness of Timothy. We see the selflessness and humility of Epaphroditus. And then to put these words in there that talk about some doctrinal schism that's going off to the side, no, I don't think so. And I want you to read verse 4, because verse 4, I think, tells why Paul's bringing this up. He said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else, like those guys I just mentioned, thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of turn the tables of the discussion. And he's going to say, I want you to be selfless, but let me tell you, there are many reasons you don't have to be selfless. You can be self-reliant, just like the Judaizers. Because that's what they're doing when they rely upon the elements of the law to be right before God. And let me tell you something. I used to be one of them. I know this Judaizer thing backwards and forwards. I know exactly the criteria and the resume that makes me self-reliant, to trust myself, to promote self. And that's what he's going to talk about. And he goes like this. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And listen to this. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Oh, stop right there. That's the first set of four, and they climax in the last statement, Hebrew of Hebrews. What does it mean, circumcised the eighth day? What that means is that he was honoring the covenantal sign of a Jewish person done on the right day at the right time according to the law. I came out being a really good Jew. That's what he was saying. Circumcised the eighth day. Now notice the next one. Of the stock of Israel. What does that mean? Stock of Israel. Like you're a soup? Campbell's maybe? No. What that is that he was born into a Jewish family. He was not proselytized. He didn't buy in. He didn't convert. He was born Jewish. Mom and dad were that way. He was of the right ethnicity. He's saying stock of Israel. Okay, notice this. He heightens the tables of war. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. What about the tribe of Benjamin? What did they do? Well, they're really good with throwing rocks in their left hand. That's true, actually, but that's not what I'm talking about. They produced the first king, head and shoulders a run above everyone else. Well, it didn't turn out to be too good. Still the first king, all right? Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, sided with David when the kingdom, with David's tribe, with Judah, when they split. Remember that? Benjamin tribe, they actually were ones involved with some bad pieces of history, but really they were involved in some of the political feats that happened in Israeli history. Benjamin had tribe of Benjamin really had kind of a decent name, even though Saul might have blackened the name a little bit. He says, I was of a really outstanding tribe that stayed faithful to the tribe of Judah. He goes like this, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the top of my game. I was the top of my game. When it comes to being a Hebrew, I would be the trendsetter. I was Jewish to the core. So if anybody wants to boast about Judaizing, I already had the credentials. He goes on to say this. He says, of concerning the law, let's talk about his practice. I was a Pharisee, the most conservative religious people of his day. Oh, there were the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, they considered themselves obviously superior, and they came up with a whole lot of additive elements to the law, as the Lord Jesus defended on many occasions, right? And so they prided themselves on being able to interpret the law and then add more interpretations to it, which just confounded the whole thing, and the Lord Jesus said, forget that, you're blind leaders of the blind. But nonetheless, they really tried to apply themselves in that way. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. What does that mean? Concerning the most recent
sect that would go astray, I was taking it out. That was my job. And I was good at it. And in fact, the early church record shows that people were so nervous of this man, Paul, even when he was converted, they were afraid that he was really a spy in sheep's clothing, right? And so Paul had this great resume, this great reputation, and it culminates in this last one, and it says, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless, means this. It's like that guy that approached the Lord Jesus. All those things I've done from my youth. Really? Really? You think so? And yet, that's what Paul is saying. All those things that are in that Decalogue, that typified me. You see, my activity was pristine. My pedigree was great. I had so many reasons to trust myself. And what happens when you trust yourself? You become self-reliant. You become self-evident. You become self-prideful. Everything revolves around you. And therefore, it becomes all an independent spirit of God. And Paul said, this is how I started out. So you got Judaizers out there, and they're talking about where I could do the same thing. But I learned something along the way. You see, I was traveling to Damascus one day. And upon that route to Damascus, this light shone from a heaven. I was blinded as if it was saying, I cannot see what's right in front of me. The others could hear, but they couldn't see what the Lord Jesus, who was speaking to me about kicking against the goads. And I realized this man that I was trying to exterminate the memory of was actually alive. And I know enough about the Old Testament to know that if a man sees God, he would not live. And I'm still talking. And it changed me that day. It changed me from an arrogant, self-reliant, prideful person who only thought of himself and was proud of it to be a man that was broken. Now that's what we should be. This is what Paul's saying. I'm not only going to teach you about the selflessness of Christ, I'm going to let you see my personal testimony and how it broke me. Now this whole thing we need to apply to ourselves for a second. You see, let's just think about it from our circles. Some of us are from many generations of assembly background, and we'll say that. Yeah, my great, 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 back to Adam, was an assembly person, and so am I. Well, that's impressive. Or we'll talk about, I'm a distant second cousin with a half-sister related to Don Norby. Oh, that's good. Some of you don't know who Don Norby is. I'm so-and-so, and we get this, like, pedigree thing, and we kind of use it as our identity. And that's what self does. When you rely on self, yourself, you grope for anything that will give you identity. If you can't find it, you become very despondent, depressed, sometimes suicidal. And so what happens is God is saying to Paul, or what God did in Paul's life is, I'm going to strip everything away so that you can only trust in Christ. And that's what happened on that day to Damascus. Now maybe he's in the process of stripping things away from you, O Christian. Maybe he's systematically peeling back all the conniving and all of the nice talking and all the smoothness of your person and stripping you down so that you can and God are looking face to face in the eyeballs, and he's saying, I need yourself to go. You need to die to self and let me live in you. And this is what Paul said. This happened to me. It's my personal testimony. I realize we're only 4 minutes away from the bottom of the hour, so I have done the unpardonable sin, in speaking that is, and I've managed my time poorly. So I'd like to end. I'd like to end in two ways. I want to read what Paul concluded, and then I'll tell you the story. He says in chapter 3, he says, but those things that were gained to me, see how things is plural? Were gained to me, these I've counted loss. Loss is singular. He said, I just take all of them. And they mean nothing. They mean nothing. He says, I also count all things and anything else I can put my finger on that'll give me self-identity, that will give me a sense of who I am and what I am, that could make me have a claim to even taking a breath. I want you to know there's something so much better. It's excellent. Excellence is actually a verb
And he says, excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And many have said, including Dr. Vine, but others like BDAG would say, that this knowledge has attached to it not just the cognitive function of data, of facts, but it has attached to it a loving, gracious interaction with the facts that you know. And thus we say gnosis is the idea of experiential knowledge. And what he's saying is, I know the Savior. I saw him. He spared my life. And I fell at his feet. And he taught me in that Arabian desert all those years. And I've come to know the Savior. And as far as I'm concerned, you strip everything else away. I consider it trash. It's actually more potent than that. Dung. You know, if I took you down to the stables and we shoveled manure, we'd have a good time, right? No, it's like the worst job in camp, right? And yet, he said, that's what I had. Self is like that. And I traded all that so I would know my Jesus. And that's my goal. I press on to that goal. I'm not going to let go of that goal. I'm going to pursue that goal for the rest of my days. Oh, Philippians, die to yourself and pursue the Savior. Pursue him with a hot pursuit. And don't be afraid to die to yourself. Let it go. It's all right. Sounds like a line from Frozen, unfortunately. But she was kind of selfish, I thought. Anyway. Yeah, at the end of camp, I want to just give you a small exhortation. There's a guy in the Old Testament that was all about himself. Well, many guys. But this one was really a scoundrel. When he was young, his brother came up to him and he said, man, I'd sure like some of your food. You what? Lentil stew. Just like Mama used to make. You want some? Sell me your birthright. What's it good to me? I'm about to die. Sure, have it. Didn't understand the value of things spiritual. The one brother who understood maybe the things that were spiritual just wanted to get ahead. Speed up the clock a few years later, he visits with Mama, and Mama and him come up with a conspiracy to fool Dad, even lies to Dad. Is it really you, my son Esau? It is, Dad. It's me. How did you get the game so fast? The Lord did it. What are you thinking? He spent all of his life about self. He finally goes over and meets up with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban, who's a worse scoundrel than Jacob. And funny thing, although Laban is the worst scoundrel, he never gets ahead. Jacob always comes. I mentioned that drove Laban nuts. Finally, God says, listen, I don't know if you guys noticed, but you guys aren't getting along. You better get out of here. And so he gets all his stuff together and they take off. Laban comes after him. Laban's going to kill him. This wasn't like a parting banquet. It was like, I'm going to... You stole my family idols. That's kind of like stealing the family jewels or the fortune, and whoever has that has got a lot of authority. And he searches the place and can't find him because, as you know, his wife was kind of hiding it. And Jacob says, "What are you coming after me like? We got to make an agreement." And God spoke obviously to Laban, "Don't touch my man, or you're going to be dead." So we get everything, and now what does Jacob face? He faces Esau, the guy he swindled some 20 years before. And Esau, he hasn't forgotten. He's coming with 400 men. What do you do with 400 men on a march?
Oh, we're going to have a picnic.
No, you're going to And so they're coming, and Jacob, he knows, and he's like scared to death. And so he does the brave thing. He sends all the family ahead. Sends the family and each wife. Wouldn't you hate to be the first one? Well, I'm the least loved, so that's why I'll get killed first. That's why I'm here. And so boom, boom, boom. And now Jacob is all alone at the brook of Jabbok. It all begins with J's. Jacob at the brook of Jabbok gets his life changed, right? Sounds like Jabbok. Sounds like something from like Star Wars. Anyway. So anyway, he's right there. And it says that Genesis 32, he wrestles with a man all night long. You know what's happening? He's going to die to Jacob and have his name changed. Some of you are in that battle today. God is in the midst of changing you and divesting self from your soul, your sinful self, and you're in the wrestling match of all eternity. That battle was interesting, that little wrestling match. It says they wrestled all night. I don't know if you've ever wrestled anyone, but you get tired easily. And so when the movies show that the two guys are fighting, and after about 3 minutes they're going, yeah, that's really true. And so they're all tired and they're wrestling. And finally it appears that Jacob gets the angel of the Lord in some kind of hold. Maybe it was like a full body something or a jiu-jitsu karate sort of mixture thing. And he's got him and he's saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. See, Jacob's always demanding, always wanting, always conniving. And the angel says, what's your name? Can you imagine this? My name? Why do you want to know my name? Tell me your name. It's liar. Now I can change you. Touches his hip. It's as if to say, you think you had me, but ding! Ah! Can you imagine? It says it shriveled up. What did you do that for? You know? I can just see the whole thing happening, you know. And he walked with a limp the rest of his life. Because when God takes self out of you, you never forget it. That's a good thing. That's what happened to Paul. That's what that testimony is about. So you are probably on that road where God is wrestling with you somewhere on that continuum. I didn't say it, but that word, I count all things loss, one is in the perfect present tense, and the other is, or one's in the perfect tense, one's in the present tense, as if to say, it happened then, and it's ongoing now. You're somewhere on that continuum, and you may have to visit the brook of Jabbok multiple times before God calls you home, but never think it's a bad thing. It is always a good thing. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the close of our session, and again, the justice that needs to be done to the Word of God is needs the Spirit of God to fix it. But dear Lord, we see our lives kind of laid out right there, and Jacob's life and Paul's life. Lord, you and I know we've been to that wrestling mat of Jabbok so many times. I have a lot of wounds and scars and limps to show it. And you always tell me, you know, Steve, I just want to take self out of you. There's too much of Steve and Steve. And there needs to be Christ in you. Father, this is the lesson, isn't it? This solves all of our disputes because now all of a sudden I'm transformed to think like him and he's peace. He's love and he's kindness and grace. There's nothing to fight about because we're thinking as the Savior does. Oh, give us this generation a new heart that we would be like our Savior, I pray in his name. Amen.